it, but stay seated for now. Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 29, that's our text here for this morning. Summarize it like this: Peter, James, and John, the other nine disciples, and one poor father all struggle for faith in Jesus Christ. There's an intellectual struggle, there's a practical struggle for lived out faith, and there's a struggle when a particular crisis appears in the father's life that we'll see here. I've titled this sermon, Jesus in a World of Doubt. Jesus in a world of doubt. We're in a doubting, skeptical world today, and Jesus was in a world that struggled to believe his word too. And the question is, what does Jesus say to a doubting world? That's at this time I will invite you to stand again for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 9, verses 9 through 29. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be trying to do your work here this morning without prayer. This passage reminds us of that risk. So we would pray that your work would be done in our hearts as we come to this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, everyone in their life has various theological or spiritual heroes or those that have been meaningful to them in their life. And those who have heard me speak or preach in other contexts have often heard me speak of the fruits born in my life from one Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck. Herman Bavinck, a 19th, 20th century Dutch theologian raised in a conservative Christian environment, perhaps not too dissimilar to the type of environment we'd have here. And when he was about 20 or so, he entered school at the University of Leiden, a more theologically progressive school than perhaps many thought he would be ready for. And as you read Bavinck's journal, you discover in his own heart a bit of fear or concern about what might happen. He wrote words that say this, or would roughly be translated in this way: Shall I remain in the faith? God grants it. Am I going to remain in the faith? Am I going to be able to hold firm my faith in Jesus Christ? Several years later, early in his preaching ministry, he wrote these honest words about where he was in life. The naive and childlike faith, he writes. The naive and childlike faith with its unlimited trust in the truth has been lost. It was lost to him, the great struggle for faith. And he looked out at his congregation and he said he longed that the simple childlike faith of so many that he was preaching to, he longed that he could get it back. Am I going to remain in the faith? God grants it. One of the great theologians of Christian history, his own testimony partially defined by the struggle for faith. Now, I raised this story this morning because I think some of you might resonate. As you move through life and even as you discover more and greater truth about Christianity, about what it means to believe in Jesus, as you listen to sermons, the battle for faith might always still be there. I raised this story this morning because some of you might need to resonate. The battle for faith for you might be more underneath the surface. It's like the water damage that I had under my house that I sold in Indianapolis. I wasn't paying attention. I didn't know it was there until the inspector came, and then we had a problem. And sometimes the battle for faith is like that. It appears at the time you least expect it, when you didn't even know it was there. And some of you may ask, well, how could one who would go on to become such a great theologian, who spent his whole life hearing about Christ, how could he struggle like that? I think the answer is that he lived in a Mark 8, 9 world. He lived in the world that we live in, the world that three apostles on the mountain lived in, nine disciples on the ground, and this poor father lived in. If you think about it, in the last two chapters or so of Mark, everything has been made clear to us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, Mark 8, 29. What did Jesus come to do? He came to die and rise again for sinners, Mark 8, 31. What are we called to do in response to Jesus? Take up our cross and follow him. Why would we take up our cross and follow him? Because he is the glorious, shining, wonderful Son of God, the Transfiguration. It's all just so clear for us, isn't it? That's Christianity 101 laid out for us in the last two chapters or so. And you might think, well, now that it's been made so clear to us, everyone will just fall in line. Now it's been made clear. And what you get are apostles on the mountain who can't figure it out. You get disciples on the ground who Jesus calls faithless. And then you get this poor father who seems to be able to say it better than anyone. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is a text for our world today. We live today in what's called a doubting or skeptical age. Trust in institutions is at a kind of all-time low, you might say. People's ability to trust the word or trust the church feels low for many. We're in an era of postmodern or relativistic thinking where the question is more this: is it even possible to know anything at all? We're in the midst of a digital revolution where in your pocket right now, you could probably find, many of you, an array of ideas, an array of perspectives on truth, so vast that for some, the ability to discern what is the truth, what should I believe, seems almost impossible. And the reality is that as we move through Mark and we have this growing discovery of Jesus, we need texts like this to have a growing discovery of ourselves, and then how do we respond to Jesus in faith? It's not as simple as just hearing a few words about Jesus and saying, well, that's going to make it easy for me. There's a struggle for faith. There's a struggle for belief in Jesus in this text from start to finish. What we'll find in this text is Jesus encountering three expressions of unbelief. Three expressions of unbelief in this text. Look at this to have your own heart evaluated. Maybe at one level, evaluate, hearing your culture evaluated that you're called to be a witness in. hearing those that you're longing to see come to Christ? What is it that's the challenge for them? And how does Jesus speak to that issue of unbelief? And for each of these points, I'll phrase it as a personal statement of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Personal statements, in a sense, that are made to Christ in this text. And the first one comes in verses 9 through 13, and it is this: I'm not sure you're framing it right, Jesus. Maybe a lot of words for you to put on your notes. I'm not sure you're framing it right, Jesus. You may think of framing. Think of being an inspector at a construction site, and they're building up the new house, and you come and you look at the way he's put the framing of the house together, and you sort of look from a distance and it seems off to you, and you say, I'm not sure we're putting this frame up correctly. I'm not sure we're doing this the right way. And that's what the disciples are doing here as they come down the mountain, verses 9 through 13. What we discover in the disciples is a model of doubt or unbelief that is in many ways intellectual for them. They are struggling to comprehend or believe that Jesus has accurately framed how the Scriptures should be understood in reference to himself. They're going down the mountain, verse 9, and Jesus tells them, you don't get to talk about the transfiguration until after the resurrection. He says, look, you saw my glory. You kind of saw a pre-resurrection display of my glory. But I'm going to go die, and then I'll rise, and then you get to talk about it. And in effect, what Jesus is telling the likes of Peter is, the cross is still on. I'm leaving the mountain of glory to go on the road to the cross, and that's where our focus is going to be right now. We're on the road of the cross. And the disciples hear that, and they have a kind of intellectual confusion about what Jesus says. And where does their confusion arise? And where their confusion arises is very likely where your confusions, your intellectual confusions about Jesus arise. First, verse 10, there's an internal dialogue, a dialogue within themselves. What does this mean? And there are these questions that arise in our hearts. I don't know if I understand what Jesus said. And then they look at an external dialogue. Verse 10, it's internal. Verse 11, they say, yeah, but look what someone else is saying. Look what someone else is saying about you. How does that reckon with what you just said, Jesus? Verse 11, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? If you're like the disciples, you have internal confusion, an external dialogue that's speaking into your life that's challenging you to really understand Jesus Christ. Now, you may sit here and think, but that's not the question I would ask. Why did the scribe say that first Elijah must come? I doubt there were any of you who got in your car last week after hearing the Transfiguration sermon, and you looked at your dad or your wife or someone else and said, I just have one question for the pastor. Why did the scribe say that Elijah must come? That may not be the question on your mind. But if you trace with me the Old Testament reference here, you'll see that the question is probing at a challenge that you might share here with the disciples. They're questioning how Jesus is framing the house, how Jesus is interpreting the framework of Scripture in reference to his life. This is a reference here to Malachi verses chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You can look at it if you want to. You don't have to. You can look it up this afternoon. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, there's a promise that an Elijah will come that will bring a kind of restoration to the people of God. He will restore the people to faith. He will restore the hearts of the children to their fathers, and that there will be a renewal among God's people. Now, what's significant about Malachi 4, 5, and 6? They are the last two verses of the Old Testament. This is the final note of the Old Testament. In the context of Malachi, God's people have returned from exile, but it's not what they would have expected. Sin is flourishing among the people of God. They're suffering. They're not experiencing glory. The return from exile didn't fulfill all the promises. And Malachi is saying, but wait. Wait till Elijah comes, and then you will see the flourishing life. And the scribes interpret that and say, look, Here's what we should do. Wait for Elijah to come, and life is going to be happy and joyful and wonderful. Elijah's going to come. And then look at the disciples here. They just saw Elijah on the mountain. The Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And the disciples are saying, Jesus, the scribes gave us a paradigm to think about this. When Elijah comes, then we flourish. When Elijah comes, we enter glory. When Elijah comes, this is life for the people of God. And Jesus, you're talking to me about a cross. I'm not sure I like your framing here, Jesus. And in a sense, the debate here is whether or not the kingdom of God comes with a kind of prosperity gospel, or whether or not the kingdom of God comes through suffering. And the disciples are looking at Jesus, and this is the source of their unbelief or doubts. I'm not sure Jesus is interpreting the Bible right, basically. Now, you may not ask the scribe Malachi Elijah question when you get in the car after a Transfiguration sermon. But don't you see how this question of how to think about the Scriptures and how to think about life is so often at the center of the kind of doubts we have, the kind of things that prevent us from believing the Word of Jesus Christ. Our hearts listen to Jesus describing the life of suffering. Our hearts listen to Jesus looking at a world of suffering and saying, yeah, we're going right into that, as opposed to avoiding it. And you say, is that really what the Bible would have for me? Maybe you look at the world. You see the suffering all around you in the world. And the question kind of goes like this. Well, suffering doesn't fit with a good God. So I'm not sure this is being framed right for me when I see the Word of God tell me there is going to be suffering. There is going to be cross. Or maybe you look at your life and you say, well, I'm pretty sure that God's plan for me, you know, the scribal Elijah plan for me, not that you use that kind of language, is I'm going to have a decently comfortable, happy life. I'm going to have a decently comfortable, happy family experience. And there's not going to be a whole lot of suffering. So when Jesus comes and says, road of the cross, you're kind of tempted to look at the framing of the house and say, I think we need to knock the whole thing down and start over. I'm not sure this is being framed right for me because of the suffering that Jesus is trying to jam into the life I'm supposed to live. And basically what you're saying when you have that struggle is, you're basically saying, I thought Elijah was coming. I thought everything was going to be restored. I thought that's what God would want to do in my life or in this world. Now, here's the thing. If you have that kind of question, if you're struggling with the reality of the cross and the world of a good Savior, it's not wrong to ask a question about the framing. You know, if I showed up at a construction site, you know, I might be able to muster the courage or the confusion, you know, to ask the master designer, the master builder, whoever it is, I might be able to come up with a question, why are we doing it that way? I could probably go out to the parking lot out there, and as the guys are doing all their work, I could probably think of, you know, there's something I'm seeing here that's not making sense why you're doing it this way and not that way. But then when the explanation comes, the glazed look on my eye will say, I'm a pastor, not a master builder of anything. I can understand it a bit, and I need to trust that this person that's telling me knows what they're doing. I need to trust. I need to look at the resumes. My resume says I can't fully understand it. Their resume says they can. What's Jesus' resume? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Let His Word speak. Ask your question, and then let Him speak. Jesus says, look, you need help understanding this? Let me explain it to you. Verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Verse 13, he talks about this Elijah that came and they did whatever they pleased to him. A clear reference to John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, even dresses like him. John the Baptist has brought a kind of restoration and renewal to the people of God and it ended in his death. Look, Elijah has come, but that doesn't exclude the road of the cross. And then he says, well, what about the Son of Man himself? It is written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. That simple phrase, we don't have time to go through it all. It's basically combining Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53. Daniel 7 says there's going to be a glorious Son of Man to rule all kingdoms. Isaiah 53 says the suffering servant will be despised and rejected by men. And what Jesus is saying is, let's just connect the two passages. How's this is going to happen? Elijah's going to come and bring restoration. There's a Son of Man who's going to reign over all the kingdoms, but it will come through him experiencing the rejection of Isaiah 53, the cross. You see how Jesus masterfully puts it together here? And what you need to do this morning is you would have this question about why has Jesus made it this way? You need to be willing to ask the question, that's fine. And then you need to be able to let Jesus speak. Let Jesus speak. Trust him as the master constructor of it all, that he has this thing properly framed. Trust him not because you like necessarily what he says all the way yet, not because you understand it all yet, but because of who he is. That you look and you say, this is a word, this is a voice that I must listen to because the Father has announced that this is the one that gets to explain all things to us. He is a voice of authority that you must hear. But don't miss as well, he's a voice of authority and love. Some of us might chafe at the idea, well, I've just got to listen to a voice of authority that tells me what it is, and I got to submit to him. Well, you need to submit to him, but he's announcing his love. What's he doing? I'm going to the cross to die for clueless people like Peter, James, and John, in effect, he's saying. I'm here to lay down my life for you. And you can trust, as you have these intellectual questions, you can trust that there is a voice of authority that's simultaneously a voice of love who is in this world to cause the kingdom of God to flourish in the way that it must flourish on the road of the cross to glory. And this is Jesus' method of addressing these intellectual kind of doubts or questions that these apostles have. And so we need to move from, I'm not sure I like your framing, to whatever you have to say to me, Jesus. Whatever you have to say to me, Jesus, I'm ready to listen. But here's the reality. Having your intellectual kind of questions addressed doesn't mean that you've walked into full faith, that you've walked into a life of dependent faith on Jesus. And that leads us to our second statement of doubt that we might give in this text, and it is this. I'm not sure I need your help, Jesus. I'm not sure I need your help, Jesus. And this takes us into verse 14 down to verse 29. These three apostles who got the experience of the glory on the mountain seem to be having an intellectual struggle. Why is it this way? The nine on the ground are just struggling with faith and practical life. This man comes out of the crowd to Jesus. There's this whole commotion that's taken place. Jesus leaves for just a short time, and everything seems to fall to chaos. And this man comes out, and he explains to Jesus that he tried. He tried to ask these disciples to cast out this unclean spirit, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus just hones right in on the problem. Verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, point three of our sermon will deal with this man's struggle for faith. Let's hone in here for the second point on this, these disciples and their struggle for belief here. It's a struggle for belief that Jesus observes. The word faithless there, apistos in Greek, is the same word for unbelief the man uses in verse 24. You're supposed to connect the two. These are people all around struggling for faith. What we discover in these disciples here, that Jesus puts his finger right on, oh, faithless generation, is that these disciples, in their attempt to do ministry, you might say, while Jesus is on the mountain, have had a crisis of faith at a deep level in their hearts. A crisis of faith, an inability to walk out their life of faith in service to Jesus Christ. And this inability is the more subtle kind of unbelief. And in my own estimation, it might even be a scarier kind of unbelief than the first one that we talked about. It's not the dent in your car. It's the serpentine belt that's about to snap that you have no idea about. But you're going to be stranded on the side of the road on your drive home from church today. It's that kind of unbelief that's working in the disciples' life here. And to draw it out, we need to see what is said at the very end of the text, verse 28 and 29. After the healing, we'll be more on the healing later, but the disciples come up to Jesus and they're a bit confused. What was wrong? Why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This can't be driven out by anything but prayer. What a statement. These disciples were not giving themselves in prayer as they were seeking to cast out the demons. Think about a little context here. As you think about maybe your own heart of unbelief being explored, go back to Mark 6. The 12 disciples are sent out to preach and cast out demons. And the sense we get from the text is that there was success. They were able to do it. And now the shocking discovery is, on the other side of the revelation of who Jesus is and what he came to do, Mark 8, there's regression in the disciples' life. They're now not able to do it. And the issue is a lack of prayer, a lack of absolute dependence on God in service to Christ. And that's nothing short of unbelief. That's nothing short of unbelief. And it's scary. It's scary that I might get to the point in my life that I get so much in the rhythm and pattern of serving the Lord that I move past the point of total dependence on God for anything that I do. And some of you this morning, your intellectual doubts, you might be pretty stable there. You're understanding the big picture of Scripture. But if you look at your real life from the past week or so, Jesus might look at you and say, oh, faithless generation, where is your faith when it comes to facing the challenges of life and responding to me in prayer? We ought to think about maybe how the disciples' development or lack of development could appear in our own life. That maybe what happens is at the very start of ministry, the start of service, we're crying out to God in prayer, and then we get comfortable and we move past prayer. You know, I have my first child and I'm praying my way through the nights. Lord, help us to make it through. Help us to sleep. Help me to change this diaper. Help me to get this all figured out. And then I have my fifth kid. I'm good. I got this. I've done it before. I think I'm all right. Or maybe it's the first day of your job and you're driving to work and your palms, you know, you're all nervous. You're saying, God, my boss thinks I know what I'm doing and I'm not sure I know what I'm doing. Would you help me? And then you've been doing it for 10 or 12 years. You don't pray like that anymore because you're good. You got it. You can take this one. And then look what happens to these disciples. It all blows up in their face. They get a big challenge. They get a crisis that seems more intense probably than what they've experienced before, and they lack the resources. They don't know what to do. And they're not praying. They're not responding in faith to the Lord. And that is unbelief. That's unbelief, and look at the tragedy that unbelief can create. The crowd is panicking. They're all in a tizzy. And how many times in our life do crises come? And the crowd around us, there's all kinds of uproar. And if we're honest with ourselves, we look back and we say, well, I wasn't praying going into that. I wasn't believing. I wasn't trusting. And now I don't know what to do to get out of it. I don't know how to deal with the crisis. So major relational conflict comes up in your life. And there's all kinds of tension. Your life feels like verses 15 and 16 and all that when the crowd is in an uproar. And you're looking around and you're pondering what to do and you're not able to sleep. Maybe you're just ready to give up and give in. And Jesus would look at you and say, oh, faithless generation, do you really believe? Do you really believe that you're totally dependent on me to serve me in all things? That you are desperate. That you're desperate for me in your attempts to do evangelism or to reach out to unbelievers in your own family. You're desperate for me to carry on in your marriage. You're desperate for me as a church to be faithful in this community. You're desperate and you need me. And what a statement of unbelief when our prayer life says, I'm not sure I need your help, Jesus. So ask yourself this morning, am I checking the boxes of intellectual belief? But practically speaking, I'm more like the nine on the ground. I'm more like these nine disciples who aren't really sure if they need the help of God in this, and they've given up prayer. I'm not sure I need your help, Jesus. Must become, I need thee every hour, Jesus. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. So we need to get our framing right, an intellectual understanding of how Jesus has laid out the world. And that needs to come into practical action where we're not the faithless generation, but we're the praying generation as we're seeking to serve Him faithfully. But then maybe the question is still this. Okay, I got it. I think I understand what I'm supposed to do. But I've still got unbelief in my mind. I've still got doubts in the back of my head. I'm not sure I'm actually going to be able to live it out because I believe and I don't believe. This gets to our third and final statement of unbelief. And here I'm just quoting verse 24. I believe. Help my unbelief. The statement of the Father here. In some ways, He says what the disciples and the apostles just should have said, all these 12. Lord, we believe, but we don't know if we fully believe. I want you to feel for this Father here. His son has been struggling in this way since childhood. He convulses, he foams at the mouth. He's cast into the fire. You want to picture burns along the son's arms or legs because of the repeated experiences in the fire. Imagine the terror of a parent seeing their child throw themselves into water and not knowing that it could be the end of their life if they do that. That's what this father has lived with. And then he goes to these disciples who have a reputation of being able to cast out unclean spirits, and they can't do it. In that sense, the Jesus mission has failed him. Not that Jesus ever fails, but in the hands of these disciples, it did in this moment. What he believed would work didn't work. And his last hope is Jesus himself. Can't you hear his heart in this? Verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Maybe you've said that to a doctor before, or a counselor, or someone when everything's falling apart. Can you do anything? Can you help us? And here he is at the foot of Jesus. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He's asking for Jesus' power. Can you do anything? And he's asking for Jesus' love. Can you have compassion? And Jesus hears that note of uncertainty there. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And that's at this point the Father's led to cry out. In verse 22, the word is, he said to Jesus. He's having a normal conversation with Jesus. And now in verse 24, he's crying out. Now he's in real trouble. I believe. Help my unbelief. You ought to weep with this man. Maybe some of you ought to weep for yourself as well when you see the crisis that he's in, or weep for your friends and family who are here. At the very moment, the Savior of the world is there to save his son, and he needs 100% confidence in the Savior he feels. His faith is less than 100%. It's just not there all the way. He comes to Jesus with faith. he believes, but somehow, like the way those bugs get in your house, even though you lock all the doors and shut all the windows and you wake up in the morning and they're still there, somehow his unbelief has crept in with him. And it's right there. And he's at Jesus' feet with faith, and he's got doubts swirling in his head. He's trying to grab onto this rope that Jesus is offering. Just grab on and you'll be fine. And he looks down and his own palms are sweaty. And he has some questions about whether that rope is going to hold or not. He's not sure what to do. Shall I remain in the faith? God grants it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And each and every one of us will come to situations in our lives where this kind of confusion, if we're honest, summons us to cry out in this way. Kids, young people, you may come to points in your life where you're asking the question, can I really keep believing in Jesus Christ? Some of you consciously maybe live here every single hour. Some of you maybe don't live here every hour, but it comes up in your life like heartburn at the unexpected moment. Ah, there it is. On another level, all of us live here every day. None of you can probably raise your hand this morning and say, I've arrived at the full and complete faith that there's never a situation that causes me to wonder how and if Jesus can really save. And so, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, becomes the prayer of our hearts when we have the intellectual struggle, when we have the practical struggle of wondering if it's even worth it to pray in the face of ministry, when we have the crisis in our life, like a son that can't get healed and keeps throwing himself into the fire. And we say, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's here as we move toward the conclusion, I want us to see the response of Jesus Christ here. A lot of what we've been focusing on is how the disciples are engaging and how this man is engaging with unbelief. But I want you to see how Jesus is moving in the life of unbelief. And the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is not content to leave you there. He's not content to leave you there. I think I've got three things here that we'll see how Jesus engages. And the first is that he's not content to leave you there. We live in a culture these days that exults somewhat in doubt. You're not really living until you're really doubting, that it's a good thing to suddenly be dwelling in all kinds of uncertainty. And the movie Jackie tells the story of Jackie Kennedy, after the death of her husband, JFK, assassinated in the 60s. And towards the end of the movie, Jackie finds herself consulting with her priest. And she's looking for the answers to the big questions of life. And the priest looks at her and says this, "There comes a time in man's search for meaning when one realizes that there are no answers. When you come to that horrible, unavoidable realization, you accept it. Or you kill yourself." And in some ways, that's the point of the film. That's the gospel of the postmodern era. There are no answers. And you got to accept it or discover that your life is not worth living. And I am thankful that that is not how Jesus Christ deals with the doubting heart. Verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. He looks at this man, and that priest in that hypothetical scenario sees an illness and says, well, there's no healing for that. Jesus looks at this man. He's got a block in his heart. He's got something wrong, and Jesus is the doctor and says, I want to get that out. Would you let me do some operation on that? We got to get to a solution here. We've got to move toward greater faith. So Jesus is not content to leave you there. Second thing you see is that Jesus does meet the doubting heart where you are. He meets the doubting heart where you are, where he is. He hears this man. He engages this man. He heals the man's son after the man says, lays it on the table, I believe, help my unbelief. Some of you may feel like, I've got to have it all figured out before I come. I've got to be at 100% before I pray. I've got to have all the questions answered, because then I'll really have trust. Then I'll really know Jesus, and then we'll have great communion with God in prayer. It might not work out for you that way. It's not going to work out for you that way because you're not yet in glory. That's not the model that Jesus endorses here. The model that Jesus would endorse here is come to me. Come to the feet of Jesus Christ. He hears. He sees the unbelief. He sees that expression of faith that says, yes, the bugs got in my house. There are issues that I don't have resolved. But I'm going to Jesus anyway. It's been said often, or something like this, I'm not even sure who I'm quoting, that it is not the strength of our faith that saves, but the strength of our Savior that saves through faith. It's not the strength of your faith. It's the weak and stumbling faith that can show up at Jesus and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that really leads to the third and final thing that we see that Jesus does. He's not content to leave you there, but he meets you there. And then the third thing he does is he brings resurrection life here. He brings resurrection life to the doubter. The boy convulses. And always pay attention in the Gospels. When someone dies, or someone seems to die. When someone is approaching death. Jesus had told Peter, wait for the resurrection. And there is this boy. And everyone looks and says, he's dead. And now in the presence of unbelief, Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up. It's a picture of resurrection life. Jesus can bring resurrection life to the doubting sinner who comes by faith. So where is your unbelief this morning? Apply, resolve. I'm coming to Jesus with that. I'm going to come to Jesus every day this week for that. I'm not going to wait to pray until I've got my faith figured out. I'm going to pray and come to Jesus as he works on me. We ought to be a community where that kind of thing is experienced, where we talk to each other about our deep struggles, and we come to God in faith together, not content to say, we're just not going to believe. We're coming to God in faith. And Jesus, rhythmically, over the years and the days and the weeks and all of that, as we come back to him, will cause that unbelief to give way to greater faith. I started off with Herman Bavinck. His book, The Certainty of Faith, is probably my most reread book of all time. I don't think there's any book I've read other than the Scriptures, of course, more than that one. If this is your struggle this morning, I'll buy you a copy. We'll read it together, and we'll talk about it. And I'm really being serious. We'll talk through that as we talk through the Scriptures together. Because this man did find faith on the other side of doubt, or through doubt. And in that book, he describes the God we flee to as a shelter. A shelter that we run to. The trust that flees to God for shelter is not an uncertain experiment nor a doubting calculation of chances. You don't run to God for shelter because there's a greater percentage chance that he's going to be a help than someone else. That's not what God is. The trust that flees to God for shelter means standing on the promises of God that he will not cast out anyone who cries to him in Christ for grace and forgiveness. He's not going to cast you out if you come running to the shelter. So go there in your weakness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this challenge. Lord, we struggle for faith. It's hard to believe sometimes. There's hard things in your word. It's hard to believe sometimes because life is challenging and we forget to pray. We think that we don't have time to do that because we need to solve the problem. Lord, it's hard to believe sometimes because there are crises in front of us that are so big and you haven't solved, it seems, for years. And we're at this point of wondering if we can believe. Lord, thank you that Jesus is a Savior who is there to bring life out of death, faith out of struggle, and is in himself the one who laid down his life that we might live in faith, and then by sight with him forever. Thank you, God, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.